There are some here or watching on the live stream or maybe listening to the podcast sometime later this week for whom that sentiment will be more poignant than for others. Maybe you listen to that and you're saying to yourself that you feel like that's really true. You have nothing else. Know that you are blessed. It's true for all of us. There's nothing else. All we have is Christ. You join me this morning in reading one more time from the second chapter of John. This is not a mistake. We are reading again, and I will be preaching again from John chapter 2. Follow along as I read it. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. And I just pray that your spirit would open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel in it. In Jesus' name. The only source of endless satisfaction is Jesus Christ. It's a simple idea. It's not something that's new or groundbreaking to you, but it's one that we need to be regularly reminding ourselves of. The only source of endless satisfaction is Jesus Christ. I feel a little bit like the preacher in that old cliched joke who preached his sermon on a Sunday and got some good feedback about it, and then he came back the next Sunday and preached the same sermon, and preached the same sermon again the third Sunday and again the fourth Sunday. And then eventually the elders kind of had a special meeting with him and said, "You know, this is a great sermon and all, but when are you going to preach something new?" And he said, "Well, once you start doing the stuff I said in the first one, then I'll get to the next one." So I feel a little bit like that, but this isn't exactly that situation. This isn't exactly that situation. I am preaching from the same passage of Scripture that I preached from last week, but with some slightly different nuances. I hope to make a slightly different point and demonstrate some things. I'd been planning to preach from John chapter 6 today. But after last week's message and over the course of the week, I think I had a dozen conversations with people about what I had considered a fairly minor point in last week's sermon, the issue of where the water comes from that Jesus turns into wine in this story. And some of those conversations were just people kind of interested in it, found it interesting, or had, you know, never heard that before. Some found it kind of hard to grasp or hard to accept or had issues with it. And whatever the case, it made me realize that maybe what I had considered a minor point in the sermon should have been a more major point, and that at any rate, I felt the Spirit was leading me to spend some more time on it today. And so my hope today is to explain that idea that I talked about last week a little bit more fully, explain how I come to the interpretation that I come to, and then more than that, show how that fits into the bigger picture in John's gospel and how the gospel is made clear throughout John's gospel in that way. And I'm trying to walk a fine line. I just want to be really transparent with you. I'm trying to walk a fine line here between explaining a point and defending a point. It's natural to me to want to defend points that I make. But I want to be clear here at the beginning, and I'll probably say this again before the end of the sermon time today, that regardless of where you land on this issue of where the water comes from that Jesus turns into wine, whether it comes from the purification vats that we read about in the story, or whether it comes from a well, regardless of where the water comes from, doesn't really change that much, does it? We understand that the picture that's being presented to us here in the story is of Jesus as the one who provides the wine for the wedding, which is a picture of the fact that Jesus is the one who provides everything we need. He is the only source of endless satisfaction. And so even if you continue to disagree with me about this one minor point, we're still friends, I hope. There are many commentators who agree with this point, and there's others who disagree with it, and that's okay. They're allowed to be wrong, but you know, it's okay. The only source of endless satisfaction is Jesus Christ. I have 2 points that I'm organizing my material around. They're printed on the back of your bulletin, the water and the well. So let's get into it. If you weren't here with us last week, we were talking about this wedding at Cana. And we know the story. Jesus turns water into wine to provide wine for this wedding feast that had run out of wine. And one of the points that I made as we were going through this is that when it says Jesus tells the servants to draw water and take it to the master of the feast, that our natural understanding as we read through the story is to assume that he's taking water from these purification vats. But that actually, in the original language, it's better to understand him to be saying, draw water from the well and take that to the master of the feast. And again, that was a minor point in last week's sermon, but it really struck a chord with a lot of people. So we're diving into that a little bit more. So the first thing I want to do is explain why I think that's the best interpretation of this verse. And then we'll talk about why it's important. So when Jesus says in verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, there's a couple of words in Greek that get translated as drawing water out. The first one, and the more general one, is the word hudreo. Hudreo, which just is a general term for drawing water. In fact, it's built around the Greek word hydros, which means water, and you hear the English derivative hydro, hydrocarbons, hydroplaning, hydraulics. You hear the English word hydrox from that, and that's the word for water. It's just a general term for drawing water. That's not the word that John is using in this verse, verse 8. In this verse, he's using a more specific term, which is the Greek word antleo, which every place it occurs in the Greek New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament refers to water drawn from a well. So it's used 10 times between the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you'd like to write these down and look at them, I'm going to list them for you. And contrary to my normal practice, I will list them slowly enough that you can write them down and check them out later if you're interested. You see this word used in Genesis 24, verses 13 and 20. Genesis 24, 13 and 20, that's the story. You might remember of Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac, and he stops at a well and he makes that prayer to God. If you'll send someone out to draw water from the well for me and my camels, then I'll take that as your sign that that's from you. Right? So that's Genesis 24, 13 and 20. The word is used in Exodus chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 19. That's the story of Moses when he goes to Midian fleeing from Pharaoh, and he encounters Midian, the priest of Midian's daughters at the well, and the shepherds are there harassing them, and he rescues them, drives the shepherds off, and then he draws water from the well for the sheep of the priest of Midian's daughters. That's Exodus 2. It's used in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, speaking about the wells of salvation. It's used twice in our passage here in John, and it's used twice a couple of chapters later in John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks with the woman of Samaria at the well. And in each of those cases, it's always being used to refer to drawing water from a well. And I think it's being used that way here also. So that when Jesus says, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast, what he's saying is, now that you have filled the purification vats to the brim, go back to the well where you got that water and draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay. I've learned this interpretation from D.A. Carson, no mean New Testament scholar who himself was following B.F. Westcott and some others. Like I said, though, there are commentators on both sides of this. The others are just incorrect. All right. Commentators who argue against this view, they generally do it in a couple of ways. And they'll say, you know, if Jesus meant to take water from the well, he would have said so. The natural reading of the story, he's just referred to those purification vats. The natural reading of the story is that that's where the water comes from. If he wasn't intending for the servants to take water from the purification vats, then why are they mentioned at all? Why did he tell them to fill the vats up at all? Why does John mention them at all? However, I think that my response to that would be that the burden of proof lies on those who are trying to make the verb mean something here that's different than what it means anywhere else in Scripture, not to mention the fact that there is one at least very compelling reason that Jesus has the servants fill those stone purification vats. It's not just an added detail without any meaning. It's there for a very important reason, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So all of that is what I'm going to call the linguistic argument. It's built on the word that's used. It's possible that this word means taking water from the vats. That's what Jesus means here, but it's unlikely. I'll say it that way. Beside the linguistic argument, there's also what I could call the cultural argument. And what I mean by that is that it just simply would have been unthinkable in that culture for them to draw drinking water out of purification vats. That's not what purification vats were for. So you have to understand the culture here. Here they are at a wedding. There are these six big stone vats, right? They hold upwards of 30 gallons of water. And what they would have been doing at this wedding feast is they would have been dipping into these vats and pouring water over their hands to ceremonially cleanse their hands. They would have been dipping water out of the vats and pouring them over utensils, maybe even dipping utensils and plates and bowls into the vats in order to ceremonially cleanse them. And it is a ceremonial cleansing. It's not as though they're actually washing with soap here. This is a ceremonial thing where they're saying we're removing any ceremonial uncleanness. That's probably the type of cleansing that was happening at the wedding. But we know from the wider culture that these types of vats were used for all kinds of other cleansing. In fact, in some cases, human beings would get into the vats and immerse themselves all the way. They would perform self-baptisms and ceremonially cleanse themselves in these vats. That's why they're so big. Okay. I should probably also say at this point that this is not something that's ever commanded in Scripture. There is ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. We've talked about some of that in Leviticus and Numbers. And sometimes that cleansing happens with a certain kind of water. But there are some specific recipes and specific procedures for preparing that water. But what's being done here, this type of ceremonial cleansing, was a practice that grew up in Israel in addition to what the law actually prescribed. This is why Jesus will have arguments with the religious leaders about this very practice. You know, remember, at one place in the Gospels, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, you know, why don't your disciples wash before eating? Why don't they cleanse themselves ceremonially like this? And Jesus will lay into them because this is an entirely extra-biblical practice and he doesn't hold much water with that. All right. All that to say, I think there was no way that the servants in this story would have assumed that Jesus intended for them to draw water out of the purification vats. It just wouldn't even have occurred to them. That's not what that water was for. If Jesus had intended for them to, and by the way, I think that there could be some very theologically rich reasons for Jesus to say, to turn that water into wine, but if that had been his intention, I argue that he would have said it very specifically. Otherwise, the servants wouldn't have assumed he meant that because they just didn't do that. I was trying to think this week of a good illustration that would bring this into the modern day for us. And here's what I've come up with. You can tell me if this helps or not. But imagine this. Imagine you come over to my house for a meal after church, right? You come over to my house and we're going to have a meal after church, and Laura and I are busy in the kitchen preparing the meal, because I always help in the kitchen. We're busy preparing the meal, but we realize, you know, a nice thing to do in order to be hospitable is to offer you a drink of water. And so I say, hey, are you thirsty? Do you need a drink? And you say, yes, I would love a drink. But we're busy in the kitchen, and so I say, well, you're just going to have to make yourself at home. The glasses are in that cupboard. Take one and help yourself to a drink of water. So you open the cupboard, and you take out a glass, And then you're going to do one of several things, right? Either you're going to go to the sink and pour tap water into your glass. Or if there's a pitcher of water that's clearly meant for drinking, you know, ice cubes and lemon slices, because we're classy that way, sitting on the counter, you're gonna take that pitcher and you're gonna pour some water into a glass. Or maybe, you know, you go to the water dispenser on the refrigerator and get water out of the refrigerator. You know, several things that you can do to get yourself water, right? What you would never even consider doing is taking your glass into the bathroom and filling up the tub with water and then dipping water out of the tub to get a drink. You could do that. That would work, right? You could stick your glass under the tub faucet and get water. It's the same water that goes out of the tap in the kitchen, right? You could do that, but it would never occur to you, right? That's not what that water's for. And I think something similar is at work here. The purification vats, that water was not for drinking. And so I just don't think it would have occurred to them. So I'm calling that the cultural argument. And there's actually one other hugely important argument. It's actually on this that I want to spend the majority of our time. All of that was just kind of preemptive, preliminary to explain why I interpret this the way I do. But there's one other hugely important argument, which I'm going to call the theological argument. And again, I want to say clearly one more time, this theological argument holds true whether you think the water came from the purification vats or whether it came from the nearby well, whichever one you think, whether you agree with me or not, this following is going to be true in any case. So this is the point that I'm calling the well. John's emphasis throughout his gospel is on the futility of the religious observances that were common amongst the Jewish people in his day. That's one of the things that John makes abundantly and exceedingly clear. One of the things that he's hammering on and that he shows Jesus hammering on is the emptiness of the hypocritical religious observances of the religious leaders and of the Jewish people as they had come to be formed in the first century. One of the ways that you can see this is in the way John speaks about the Jews. When he uses the word Jew or Jews, he uses it very negatively. So negatively, in fact, that some critical commentators have argued that John is anti-Semitic, which of course is ridiculous. John is himself Jewish, and Jesus is Jewish, and the disciples of Jesus are Jewish. John isn't anti-Semitic, but what John does do is he uses the term Jew or Jews to refer specifically to the religious leaders of the Jews. And whenever he speaks about them, I mean, without exception in his gospel, he speaks of them negatively. He's always describing them as arguing with Jesus, rebutting Jesus' claims, causing trouble, causing problems, being violent, being hypocritical, or Jesus criticizing them. He always speaks about them very negatively. Not because he's anti-Semitic, but because he's showing how Jesus was throwing away, he was destroying what had crept into the Jewish religion, and he's calling people back to what God had always called them to all along, namely trust in his prescribed means of salvation, incarnate now in Jesus himself. That's what John the Baptist is doing. Even as early as John chapter 1, John the Baptist is doing that. If you go back into the first chapter of John, you see the Jews, that is to say the religious leaders, sending messengers to John the Baptist asking, are you the Messiah or not? And John the Baptist responds by saying, no, I'm not the Messiah, but there is one standing among you whom you do not know. So even as early as the first chapter of John, he's showing that the religious leaders are completely washed up. They're completely erroneous. They don't get it. This is a major concern in John's gospel. So you see it there. You see it also in the way John speaks about the Sabbath. So all of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe Jesus performing at least one healing on the Sabbath, and that causing problems because the religious leaders interpret it as healing as an act of labor, an act of work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and so that becomes a point of contention, right? All of the Gospels describe that, but John, in particular, has a stated interest in that because in John's Gospel, Jesus doesn't do it just once, he does it several times, where he heals or performs some other kind of labor or causes someone else to perform some kind of labor on the Sabbath. And John describes Jesus doing that in a way that is unmistakably meant to be understood as Jesus deliberately poking the bear, Jesus deliberately throwing this in the face of the religious leaders. Not because Jesus is a Sabbath breaker, not because Jesus doesn't care about the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who gave the law to keep the Sabbath in the first place, in Exodus, okay? But rather because Jesus is angry at the way the Sabbath laws have developed and become a burden on people rather than a blessing. And, of course, the bigger issue in John is that Jesus is himself the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so for all those reasons, John has an interest in showing these things. And it's just one more way that John shows that the religious observances of the day were useless and futile, and that Jesus, when he comes, repudiates them. So with that understanding of John and his particular theological interests, we come back to our passage in John chapter 2. Verse 6, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So with that prior understanding of the way John thinks and writes and his particular interests, what might that passage mean? Well, I want to suggest to you that what John is doing there, and we touched on this last week, what John is doing there is he's saying, these stone purification vats that are used for the Jewish rites of purification are now useless. Jesus says, fill them up, and they're filled up to the brim precisely to show that they're as effective as they will ever be. They're as full as they can get, but they're useless. And so Jesus says, go somewhere else to get your water. Go to the well, draw from the well, and it's that well that produces, by the miracle, this choice wine. I had a conversation with one person after last week's sermon who kind of queried humorously, you know, how long did that miracle last? How long did the well stay wine? Unfortunately, I don't think it was a perpetual miracle. I expect it was just a temporary situation. There was not a wine-producing well in Cana for generations afterwards. I think we would have read about that in our history books. But in any case, I think that's what John is doing. This theme of Jesus being the source of living water is another one that is important throughout John's gospel. In fact, three times, at least, in John's gospel, we are presented with Jesus versus other sources of water, or the living water that Jesus provides versus the earthly sources of water. So the most poignant of those is a couple chapters later. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. To John chapter 4. You know this story, don't you? It says this in John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And the story goes on from there. What is it, of course, that Jesus is saying to the woman? He's using the occasion of earthly water and the need for earthly water to be a springboard to talk about the gospel, that he is the one who provides true living water. He is the one who provides true sustenance. He is the only one who gives eternal satisfaction. And that's what he emphasizes here. In fact, he says, the person who has this water will never be thirsty again. And we understand, because of our understanding of the rest of this story and the rest of the gospel, that what Jesus means by that is not just physical thirst, right? but salvation, but the desire that's deep in our hearts. And don't we want that? Don't we need that? We need that thing which will satisfy our hearts so that we never have a need, a desire, again, the thing that will satisfy us eternally. And Jesus says he will give that. John chapter 4 doesn't explain it beyond that, but later chapters in John that we're going to look at in just a moment make it clear that this is one of Jesus' ways of referring, in fact, to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to us, and he gives the Spirit without measure, it says. And the Spirit is the one who fills our hearts and satisfies us completely. And so here is one of the first explicit times where we have these two ideas compared to each other, earthly, literal water versus the eternal living water that Jesus gives. And it's clear that the eternal living water is better, right? All right, so you see that there. You see it again in John chapter 7. This is where we started our service today, right? John chapter 7. Turn there in your Bibles. John chapter 7. We're jumping around a little bit. In John chapter 7, we have what's known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And what you have to understand about the Feast of Tabernacles is that it was one of the feasts that was commanded in Leviticus. Remember, we talked about that when we were talking about the prescribed feasts of Israel. But by the time the Feast of Tabernacles had developed in the first century, it looked different than the rather austere provisions that are laid out for it in Leviticus. In Leviticus, it's just said that in the Feast of Booths, all you're supposed to do is you're supposed to build huts for yourself, live in tents or huts on your property for a week to remind yourself that you were wanderers in the wilderness for 40 years. So every year, the Jewish people will build huts or shelters in order to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It was an eight-day feast from Sabbath to Sabbath. And by the time of the first century, the way they celebrated it, amongst other things, was that the high priest would take from the temple an ornate golden flagon, a chalice, and he would go to the pool of Siloam, which was there in Jerusalem, and he would dip it in, yeah, and he would carry it from the pool of Siloam back up the Temple Mount to the temple, and there would be this large procession, a big parade, and they would be chanting psalms and singing songs, and then he would take that water from the pool of Siloam and he would pour it out into a silver basin near the altar, and then that would become part of the drink offering that was offered that morning. And they did that every day of the feast. It was the water rite, is what it was called. And part of the symbolism of that is that they were reminding themselves not only that God had kept them and preserved them in the wilderness for 40 years, but that he had provided water for them in the wilderness so that they never died of thirst. So it's in that context, in John chapter 7, that Jesus, in verse 37, it says, the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Right? So Jesus is building on this imagery that all of Jerusalem was familiar with. All of Jerusalem had seen or participated in these water processions, following behind the high priest as he carried water from the pool of Siloam up to the temple. And now at this particular part of the feast, Jesus says, if you want real water, if you want water that doesn't have to be carted from the pool up to the temple every day, if you want water that satisfies not just your earthly thirst, but satisfies you eternally, the source is not the pool of Siloam. The source is me. Anyone who thirsts should come to me. What audacity, right? You can't read John's gospel. Indeed, you can't read any of the gospels without seeing Jesus' clear claims to divinity. Anybody who says that it wasn't Jesus who claimed to be divine, that rather that was something his disciples invented after the fact, has never read the book. They've never read the stories, have they? It's clear what Jesus is saying. Just as God provided water for the Israelites in the wilderness, so now God is providing the true living water. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, is providing living water, the Holy Spirit. So again, you have two kinds of water, two sources of water, compared and contrasted. There's the actual, literal water from the pool of Siloam that was poured out at the foot of the altar, and there's the living water, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus provides. With that in mind, turn over a couple more chapters to chapter 9. And look at this odd story. This is one of those Sabbath healings that we were mentioning earlier. Look at John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, commentators spend a lot of time on this particular miracle of healing where Jesus spits into the dirt and makes a mud poultice, as it were, and puts it on the man's eyes. And they'll ask, why does Jesus use his own saliva here? And I don't have a complete answer to that. There's lots of suggestions for what's going on. I think one thing that's happening here, and I've made this point before in other settings, is that Jesus is not just saying the word and healing him, but he's deliberately performing an act of labor, mixing saliva with dirt to make mud. He's deliberately performing an act of labor in order to provoke this issue of Sabbath observance with the Jews, because he is the true Sabbath, and they've forgotten what the Sabbath was all about. But I think there's another image here too, once you take into account the whole pool of Siloam bit. Why does he send him to wash in the pool of Siloam? Well, remember, this is happening after the passage that we just read about in John chapter 7. The pool of Siloam is the pool that the priest went to get the water for the water rites of the Feast of Booths. Why does Jesus send him there? Or perhaps more to the point, the question is, when does the man get healed? When does his sight return to him? Or what is the effective thing that heals the man's blindness? Is it the washing in the pool of Siloam? Is he healed because he washes in the pool of Siloam? Is that what heals him? No. Of course not. He's not healed because he goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, although I'm sure it's true if he had refused to obey Jesus and do what he said, then he wouldn't have been healed, I expect. But it's not the washing in the pool of Siloam that heals him. Jesus heals him, right? And so again, we're presented with two sources of water, as it were, the pool of Siloam and Jesus. Jesus' healing is what matters. It is Jesus who is the source of true healing. It is Jesus who is the source of true cleansing. And with all that in mind, I think it's easy to conclude that John is beginning this motif, this theme, not in John 9 or John 7 or John 4, but all the way back in John chapter 2. Just as in John 4 and 7 and 9, we're being presented with two possible sources of water, two possible sources of life, so I think in John 2, we're being presented with the same thing. There is the formal Jewish rite of purification water, and there's Jesus. There is a limited amount, albeit a large amount, and there's an endless supply. This is what John is showing us. Jesus is the source of living water. The only source of endless satisfaction is Jesus Christ. Now again, I emphasize, even if you remain convinced that the water that was turned into wine was the water in the vats, that truth remains the same, doesn't it? Jesus is the source of living water. Jesus is the source of endless satisfaction. In all of these ways, we see that it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit given through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, that satisfies us eternally. This lesson holds true regardless of your particular interpretation of where the water comes from. The main point is just that. The only source of endless satisfaction is Jesus Christ.